And we're going to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, we're going to read in verse 5 down through verse 20. We're still in our portrait series, but we've jumped ahead. We were in the Old Testament, now we're jumping ahead to the New Testament. We didn't go through the Old Testament chronologically. The books of the Old Testament, they're not in chronological order, all of them. They're kind of by theme, by section. And so we just kind of went through the books. But as we get to the Gospels, I'm going to try and go through the Gospels sort of chronologically. So we will be jumping around between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in those books. And that's why we're not in Matthew tonight. That's why we're going to Luke. But Luke chapter 1, there's this passage that documents some of the circumstances leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. So we're going to read Luke chapter 1, verse 5 down through verse 20. A portrait of quietness is the title this evening. A portrait of quietness. So starting in verse 5, there were in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. All right, let's begin with prayer. Lord, thankful that once again we can spend time in your word. And Lord, I know we do this every time before we preach, but Lord, we do want to stop and ask for your blessing upon this and ask that you would help us, because it's a futile effort if you are not in this. So we ask for your help now to help us understand, help us to apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Portrait of quietness. So this is the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we get some background as to who Zacharias and Elizabeth were. From verse 5, we're going to be looking at Zacharias tonight and his interaction with this angel. So in verse 5, it tells us that Zacharias was a priest in the temple there in Jerusalem. He was of the course of Abijah, which is another like a spelling of the name Abijah from the Old Testament. And that gives us a little detail about, a small detail about Zacharias's life. And so the background of that whole idea of the course of Abijah is that Aaron, who was the brother of Moses and the high priest of Israel in that day, he had four sons. There was Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, if maybe you are familiar with Nadab and Abihu, right, and they were killed in judgment because of their wickedness, so they died before they had any children. So that left Eleazar and Ithamar, and they had children and generations came from them that were in like that priestly tribe, in the tribe of Levi, and so they were... The sons of Aaron were in charge of like a lot of the priestly functions in the temple. Well, in David's day, there were of those two sons of Aaron, there were 24 that were called chief men of that family that came from both Ithamar and Eleazar. And so David in 1 Chronicles 24, he took those 24 chief men and their families, and he said, we are going to divide up the priestly function by course. And so he named those 24, and there were 24 courses, and Abijah was one of those. So Abijah's family had their weeks throughout the year that they would serve in the temple and do their functions and their ministries. Abijah was the eighth that was picked, so he was the eighth course. And they would, we're told that they would do 2 weeks out of the year. They would do 1 week, and later on in the year, they would do a second week in the temple. We're told what Zacharias' course was, or what his job was. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So if you're familiar with the layout of the temple in those days, Herod's temple, at the time of Jesus, there was the outer court, right? And so you would go into there were a couple outer courts, but like the inner court, you would walk through the gate into that inner court, and you would see two items there, articles of furniture. That's the word I'm looking for. There was the laver, which was for washing. It was this gigantic bowl that held water for washing in the sacrifices and offerings. And then on the other side, there was the brazen altar of burnt offering. And that is where they would do these sacrifices, right? The priest would do all of those. That was in the outer court. As you went into the temple itself, into the building, you would go into the holy place, which was the first room. There were two rooms, the holy place and then the holiest of all. In that holy place was a table that they laid out showbread on it. So there was bread that was made with a certain recipe, and it would be presented there on that table. There were also candlesticks in that room that were to remain lit. But then there was the altar of incense that was set right before the veil that goes into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on that altar of incense, there was to be incense that was burned there morning and night. And the Lord had commanded that every morning, every night, you go in there and you burn incense. And it was this sweet savor, this offering before God. This was what Zacharias would do. So he would come to the temple in the morning and then again in the evening. He would first go into that, through the courtyard, into the holy place. He would go to that altar of incense, and he would clear off the ashes from, if it was in the morning, from the previous night. He would take those ashes from off the altar. Then he would go back outside, and he would get a coal or coals from the altar that was outside where the sacrifices were being made. He would bring those coals back into the room, place them on the altar of incense, get the incense that was specially formulated for this, and put it on that altar. And he would do that morning and night. And so he is doing this. It's during his course. It's during his prescribed time. He's doing his duty. And he is in the temple. And while he is there doing his work of refreshing the incense, it says in verse 11 that there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he would be in this room when this angel appears to him. He's out of sight from the rest of the people. They cannot see what is going on in this in the temple. But this angel appears to him and gives him this message that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son. The Bible tells us they were barren. They were also well stricken in years. But now we receive this incredible news from this angel that he was going to have a son, but not only that, this son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he would be named John, and he would go before the Messiah to speak of the coming of the Messiah and prepare the nation of Israel for him. So Zechariah hears all of this. He hears this message. And then in verse 18, he makes a mistake. He makes a mistake when he opens his mouth. Because he speaks, and he says in verse 18, whereby shall I know this, for I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. You know, if I could go back in time and be there in that moment, and at that time where the angel speaks to Zacharias, and he gives him that message, if I could be there for that time, I would, before Zacharias speaks, I would interject, and I would tell him something. And this is what I would tell him. I would tell him to go back, well, actually go ahead in time, and watch the 1942 Disney movie Bambi. I would tell him this, right? And I would say, if you don't have time, fast forward to a specific scene, and you probably know the scene I'm going to reference, right? So, in the movie, right, Bambi's mother introduces Bambi to this family of rabbits, right? And so one of the rabbits, whose name is Thumper, he's watching Bambi walk, and Bambi's a newborn, right? So he's kind of awkward. Is it a boy or a girl, Bambi? It's a girl. Boy? I don't know. Whatever. But anyways, the deer I can remember. I don't know. The deer was there, right? And is struggling to walk. And Thumper, like, kind of makes fun of Bambi, and he says he doesn't walk very good, does he? And so Thumper's mother says, Thumper, what did your father tell you this morning? And Thumper's reply is, right, you've probably heard this, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Don't say nothing at all is the technical quote. And I would say, Zacharias, you got to understand that. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Just be quiet. Just keep your mouth closed. He got himself in trouble when he opened his mouth. That's why... For us tonight, it's a portrait of quietness. We can get ourselves in trouble if we open our mouth. There are times where it is better off for us just to not say anything. And God then goes on to teach Zechariah this lesson, a lesson about being quiet. Because the Lord, in verse 20, shuts his mouth, and he is then not able to speak until the day when all of these things are fulfilled and when they're performed. In the face of what should be like incredible like news and a great time of rejoicing for Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, he really brings a lot of negativity to the scene and to everything that's happening. You know, there's nothing worse than a person who is just intent on bringing the whole mood down, right? That pessimist that always finds the negative parts. And the person who, you know, who has to see all the negatives and not just see it for themselves, but they have to make sure you see them as well. They got to make sure you understand them, right? Oh, there's nothing worse than these people that, like, you're excited about something. They're like, well, did you think about this? And what about that aspect? And I understand that optimists who are really cheerful all the time, they can be annoying too, right? Like, sometimes you're like, well, cool it a little bit, right? But the negative people, right, who are just like, oh, yeah, it's not actually that great, and consider this. They really bring everything down. And this is what Zechariah does in the middle of what should have been a time of great rejoicing for him. So God, in essence, puts Zechariah into timeout. He says, all right, if you can't say anything nice, you're going to be quiet. I'm going to make you be quiet for a period of time until it's all done, until it's fulfilled. And for us tonight, the thought is, when it comes to the promises of God, if we can't say something nice, let's not say anything at all. If we can't say something nice about the promises of God, and when hearing the promises of God and knowing the promises of God, let's just not say anything at all. So here's three times when we should be quiet. Number one, we should be quiet if we're just going to doubt. If we're just going to express the doubts that we have, we should just be quiet. In verse 20 helps us understand how and why Zechariah asked this question. Because, I mean, if I read verse 18, where Zechariah said, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. If we read it with maybe a different tone, we could make it come across like he was really excited. Like he's just all like rejoicing about this. And then we get to verse 20 and we find out what the tone actually is. You know how it is, right? If you just read a text message from someone, sometimes you can misunderstand the tone of voice in that. And it can be the same way in Scripture, right? When you just read something, you're not exactly maybe sure the tone. And then it tells us in verse 20 that thou believest not my words. He is skeptical. He is doubting in this. And maybe we find it hard to understand how he could do this. A literal angel stood before him in the temple and told him all this was going to happen. How can you stand face to face with an angel and then you go, I don't know, right? I hear what you're saying, but I've got some questions and I'm really wondering about whether or not this is going to actually happen. He wasn't the only one in Scripture who heard from an angel and still chose to doubt, right? We have Abraham did it with Isaac's birth. Gideon did. Israel did multiple times where they would hear and doubt what was said to them. But to be honest, I think we've done worse because we've had more than an angel. We have the very word of God in print for us. I can understand maybe Zechariah looks back later and goes, wait, what was said? Like, did they really say that? And maybe some questions. We have the word of God right in front of us. And the Bible says more than the words of an angel, we have the very words of God. And yet how many times have we looked at the promises of God and still questioned and still allowed doubts to come into our mind and still allowed ourselves to really entertain questions and doubts. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. We know this. We know that God does not lie, that every word of God is true. Every promise God makes will come to pass. And yet, how many times, faced with that, do we still struggle with doubt? And to play devil's advocate, maybe it's like, well, I would say it's different because I don't have the experience of seeing an angel. You know, and like in the presence of an angel, maybe it'd be different, right? If I saw an angel and heard it from their mouth, like in the reality of that voice, then I'd believe it. You know, no matter how crazy it is seeming in whatever they said, but I still think would be like Zechariah if we wanted to, and we could find a reason to doubt. And if we start to open our mouth and give voice to these doubts, we're better off just closing our mouth and being quiet. Better off to just be quiet and not talk about it, not say it, if we open our mouth just to doubt what God has told us. But here's another reason to be quiet, another time to be quiet. In verse 18, we should be quiet if we're just going to raise objections. If we're just going to raise objections to what God has said. In verse 18, Zechariah said unto the angel, why shall I know this? And then he gives some difficulties, for I am an old man, he said, and my wife well stricken in years. So he brings up these objections, and I don't really know what his point was in this. Was it to inform God of some of these details? Because that's not necessary, right? God knew exactly what was going on in Zechariah's life, and he knew all the details of all of this. Was it to let the angel know that this actually wasn't possible? Because, I mean, that's what a miracle is, right? A miracle is something that only God can do, right? That's what a miracle is. I mean, if I stood up here in front of you and I took a pencil and a sheet of paper and I wrote something on that sheet of paper and I said, watch this, it's magic. And I flip the pencil around and I wave it / rub it over the words and I go, see them disappear? That's magic. And you go, no, it's not. That's an eraser. We know what erasers do. You're not fooling us with this like magic trick. If anybody can do it, it's not magic and it's not miraculous, right? And so him bringing up these objections doesn't serve any point because it's a miracle that God is going to do. And miracles exist because objections and obstacles exist. If we as people were able to do everything, there was nothing that we could not do, there would be no need of God. And in fact, we would be God because we would then be all-powerful and all-knowing and we would be God. But it's because of these obstacles in our life, it's because of who we are and our failings and our inabilities that we have a miraculous God and that we need a miraculous God. And yet, here is Zechariah looking at those obstacles as greater than the ability of God and saying, I don't believe it can happen because of this and because of this. And he just raises these objections that are really no obstacle to the miraculous power of God. Now, it's not wrong to talk about difficulties or obstacles, and it's not wrong to mention them, but it has to come from a heart of trust. It should come from a heart that says, I see these things, but I am trusting that God can overcome them. Obstacles in life are why we need to trust God. They're why we need a miraculous God. It's not that we deny the existence of obstacles, or we don't think they are there, or we don't see them. It's that we're choosing to believe that God is greater. And that's where Zechariah went wrong, because he doubted. We're told that in verse 20, he did not believe the words that the angel spoke. He looked at these difficulties and these obstacles, and he chose to make those greater than his God was. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We can't use obstacles as a reason to not trust God. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. Matthew 19 and verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus himself brought up an obstacle to rich people getting saved. And he says, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. He used the old illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle as like the difficulty of what he's talking about. The problem is when we just stop there, because he goes on to say in verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If we bring up obstacles and we bring up difficulties or why things seem impossible to us, we have to finish it with, but with God all things are possible. If we're going to open our mouth and mention difficulties, let's make sure we follow it with, I trust God though. God can do it. God is able to overcome this. God is greater than this. I trust God. With God all things are possible. If we're going to open our mouth and all we're going to do is talk about objections to why we don't think the promises of God are going to come true and we're going to stop there, we're better off just being quiet. We're better off just not saying anything. But there's one more reason. Back in Luke chapter 1, and this again comes from verse 18, the first part, be quiet if you're just going to ask God to prove it. You're just going to ask God to prove it. Because he says in verse 18, whereby shall I know this? How am I going to know this? What's some proof that I'm going to receive for this? Zechariah was asking for proof. And I think really the only reason we ask for proof is because we don't believe. Because we're struggling with doubt and unbelief. In math class, when you're doing, if you remember back to junior high or something, when you're doing math problems, we know that it's not enough to get the right answer. You have to show your work, right? The teacher doesn't want to just see the right answer. They also want to see how you arrived at that conclusion. The teacher wants to know that you are doing it the right way and that you actually know what you're doing. Giving the right answer says, I know how to solve the problem. But you know what a math teacher won't accept? They won't accept if you when you have a math problem, right? Let's do an easy one. You know, 2 + 2, right? And underneath that, you write, trust me, I know the answer. Right? I don't know if any in the elementary have tried this, right? Don't try it tomorrow, right? Where you get your paper, your math paper, and you're like, trust me, I know the answer. I mean, you could do it with all your classes, right? History. Trust me, I know this answer. The teacher's going to hand it back and go, I don't. Show me. Like, prove it, right? Because they do not trust that you know the answer. They want you to prove it. And this is what Zechariah was doing with God. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a son. And Zechariah goes, prove it. I don't trust your words. I don't just trust the promise and the message. I want something to prove it. He wanted proof because he did not believe. It's the same reason Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see it, unless I touch it. The resurrected body of Jesus Christ, I need to see for myself in order to believe. And this was where Zechariah was. And proof many times, this need for proof can be a way for us to get out of having faith. Because faith sometimes is uncomfortable. Sometimes it's not easy to just only have faith and only trust in God. We are much more comfortable seeing proof and having some sort of evidence. But God is trustworthy. He's absolutely trustworthy. He's never given you any reason to not trust him. Satan doesn't want you to trust him. Your flesh does not want you to trust God, but God does. He wants you to simply trust him and not say, prove it. Not say, give me evidence so that I know I can trust you. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by evidence, not by proof. God says, I just want you to trust me. Just walk by faith. Sight means I can see it right before me. I have proof. And it says, I know it exists because I can see it there for myself. Faith says, I don't see it, but I trust that it's there. I trust that what God promised is there, whether I see it or not. There needs to be this faith in our life. And Zechariah, when faced with this message, instead of just being quiet, he looked at the Lord and said, I want you to prove it. Prove it to me before I believe. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith in God is my proof. That's all I need, is just trusting in God. Faith says it's there because God says it is. And that's all we should need. So if we're going to speak to ask God to prove something so that we can get out of having faith, we're better off just being quiet. This portrait of quietness. I want to show you one more verse. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 17 as we close. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. I thought of this verse when I was thinking about being quiet. Proverbs 17 and verse 28 says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Sometimes the wisest thing we can do is just be quiet. Just to close our mouth and not say anything. Sometimes that can be the wisest thing to do. Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Stop the talking. Stop all that. Just be quiet for a minute. Be still and know that he is God. Get your faith in order. Get your trust in order. James 1 and verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Quick to hear what God says and slow to speak if we're going to open our mouth and just be untrusting. If you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. But you know, we'll close with this. There's actually a better option. If you don't have something nice to say, find something. Find something nice to say, right? Better even than just being quiet is finding something good to praise God about. Finding some reason to thank God. Psalm 30 and verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. We can if we try. We can find something good to say. We can find a reason to praise God. We can find a reason to thank God. And that's even better than being quiet. Maybe there is a time where, like, I'm just going to close my mouth for a minute, collect my thoughts and my heart, choose to trust God. And then when I speak, I'm going to make sure it's something to praise God. I'm not going to just express how doubtful I am and how untrusting I am of God and how impossible things are and how much I need God to prove it to me. I'm just going to be quiet, think about who God is, be still and know that he is God, and then praise him and thank him and find something nice to say. Because no matter what, no matter where we are in life, no matter what happens, God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of being glorified and being thanked. Zechariah should have just closed his mouth. And when he didn't, God did it for him. God says, Zechariah, just be quiet. Just be quiet and watch what I'm going to do. And let's take this lesson to heart, that if we're struggling with doubts,
Let's just be quiet, get to know who God is, and get our hearts back to trusting God so that when we do speak again, it's full of praise and thanksgiving to God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, you truly are a good God to us. You are always faithful. Lord, forgive us for those times where we are doubtful and when we choose not to trust in you. And Lord, sometimes we look at life and it seems very insurmountable to us. And there are things that with man just, they are impossible. And sometimes that gets very overwhelming to us. But Lord, help us to remember how great you are. Lord, help us to be careful to not utter things of doubt about you. Lord, help us to find in your word the promises of God that we can cling to. Help us to trust in you. And Lord, may we praise you and thank you in everything that takes place. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you've taught us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.